Amen. Well, how is everybody doing this morning? It's good to have you here. It's good to see you. That was kind of lame. Let's just try that again. I'm just saying. How was everybody this morning? That's so much better. It's great to see all of you with us this morning and have an opportunity to open up God's Word together. Anybody excited about this afternoon? That's such great news. I can't wait. And I would just reiterate what Pastor Jason said in that parents, make sure you're guarding the children. We don't want them running out into the site because the site actually has a lot of tunnels and holes that are dug because they're running underground plumbing and electric right now. And so we're going to stay in what we call you'll see it when we're out there, but there's some red clay area, and we're going to stay in that area, all right? And it's going to be a blast. It's going to be a lot of fun, but we're so looking forward to it and so excited about what God is doing at our church, and much and all of it is for the glory of God, and so thankful for each of you and your participation in that regard. But let me continue this morning in our study in Nehemiah that we began last week. If you remember last week, Nehemiah, he found himself in a significant position with a significant opportunity to accomplish a significant work, right? He was the counselor. He was the cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And we looked at the biblical and the historical context with which this book falls. And some of you may remember, actually, the historical context. If we looked at the 17 historical books of the Old Testament, from Genesis to what? No, Nehemiah. From Genesis to Nehemiah, the 17 historical books of the Old Testament and the other 22 books falling in between that, our minor prophets and our major prophets. And so we come to the end of the historical books in the book of Nehemiah, 444, 445 B.C. And last week we looked at just chapter 1. And in chapter 1, what was the news that Nehemiah received? He received some really distressing news, did he not? It was the fact that the remnant of the Jews who are in great distress, these ones that had gone from the exile back to Jerusalem, they found themselves in great distress, and they found themselves in a situation where the walls were torn down, the gates were burned out, and it wasn't a very encouraging news that he had heard. And he received that news with great concern, great compassion, the compassion of Christ. When he looked upon the multitudes who were like a sheep without a shepherd. This is the kind of compassion that he had. And last week we realized by his response, five ways a prepared heart for ministry was evidenced. Both the consideration for others, the compassion for the broken, the commitment to pray, the convinced of God's promises, and the conviction to act. And this morning we land ourselves here in Nehemiah chapter 2. With the big idea of our discussions this morning, coming out of verse 20, if you have your Bibles open, look at it. It says, the God of heaven will give us success. Want to know what our big idea this morning is? The God of heaven will give us success. And whether you're carrying a burden that tomorrow you're going to walk into the office with that you've been carrying for 4 months, and it's your opportunity tomorrow to speak to your superior, if you've prayed it up and you've depended on the Lord, I'm telling you, the God of heaven is going to give you success. Now, that may maybe not be exactly what you're thinking it should be, but in the long run, the God of heaven gives success. Or maybe you're in a relationship that's dealing with some issues and you're going to confront a situation in a spirit of humility. Listen up. It's the God of heaven that will give you success. Or maybe you're going to face some opposition this week to the reality of the faith that you exude to the people around you. Guess what? The God of heaven will give you success. Or maybe you're in an overwhelming project against insurmountable odds. It's the God of heaven that will give you success. And whether you're attempting to encourage others to come alongside you to the work that God has called you to and laid on your heart, it is the God of heaven that will give us success. So who's going to give us success, church? The God of heaven is going to give us success. And Nehemiah will face all of these scenarios in this one chapter, Nehemiah chapter 2. and it is the God of heaven that will give him success. And so let's dive into that this morning. But before we do it, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come this morning, Father, with a heart of anticipation, expecting, God, you to do great things in our midst. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you move my tongue and my lips to formulate the words that you would want said and to keep those back that you would not want said for your glory, God, and for the work in your people this morning. So we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, that you have sovereignly put it here for us today. And I pray, God, that it would work in our lives for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 2, look at verse 1. He says this, "And it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king." Stop there for a second. You'll recall last week as we looked at the beginning of Nehemiah, it was the month of Chislev. And in Chislev, he was awarded this news about what was going on in Jerusalem. And 4 months later now, in the month of Nisan, he finds himself in this situation where wine is placed before him to take up to the king. Now, what's he been doing those 4 months? He's been praying and fasting and weeping over his great concern for the news that he received of the distress of Jerusalem and of the disgrace of his people. And so he finds himself in a situation. He takes this wine as the cupbearer up to the king. And it says this at the end of verse 1. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And so the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. Interesting, right? I mean, he was in a situation where the king now has come to him and recognized that he was sad. Do you realize that in that situation, it was not very advisable to be sad in front of the king? In fact, it was a means of punishment if you were ever to be sad in front of the king. And he became afraid. Why? Because he didn't know what the consequences might be for his sadness. And notice the king asked him a question. He says, at the end of verse 2, he says, why? Why is your face sad? Why? And as a classic Israeli or classic Jew would do, he answers with a question, right? I mean, right? And we got some Israeli friends here this morning. You never answer the question. You always answer with a question. And that's what they do. By the way, who else did that? Jesus did that in the Gospels, did he not? When he was asked tough questions, he answered with greater questions. And so Nehemiah, immediately, he answers with a question. Look at verse 3. "I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?'" So he responds with this question. He basically says, "How can I not be sad, O king? When my people, the people who have gone back to the land that God has given us in this great hope, are lying in great distress." Proverbs 15:13 says that a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. But when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. It was obvious to the king that Nehemiah was broken. He could not hide it any longer. It was living within him because he had been crying out to his God for 4 months, praying and fasting, and he could not keep it from the king any longer. This morning, maybe some of you are broken. Maybe there's brokenness in your life. And you've been trying to hide it for a long time. You've been trying to keep it from others because you're embarrassed or you don't want to admit your faults or you not sure you can handling the situation out or figuring out a way to get through it. Don't hold on to your brokenness. So how does the king respond to his question? He responds with a question as well. Look at verse 4. He says this, "Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?'" Stop there for a second. I love that thought. What a great response. You want to know why that's a great response? Because I don't know that Nehemiah really believed that was going to be the response. But it was. And what that did is it encouraged his spirit and the reality of the fact that God was at work and that his prayer for the last 4 months was beginning to be answered and that the God of heaven was about to give him success. And he could see it by the response here. What would you request? What a great answer to a question of great concern. What would you request? And so what? He would immediately write, "Well, here's what I want, King. I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this." Is that what he did? No, that's not what he does he? What's it say he does? Look at the end of verse 4. It says, "So he prayed to the Lord." He prayed to the Lord. Now, wait a second. He's been doing that for 4 months. He's been asking God to open a door for 4 months. The door now is open. The question has been asked. Shouldn't he just pour out what his heart is saying? No. He pauses. Why? Because it's not a bad thing to wait on the Lord. You know, when we're doing the work of the Lord, it's much better to do the work with the Lord. And so he pauses for a moment and he says, whatever he said in that moment, I don't believe it was a long prayer, I believe it was like a text. And that's a text like I would send, not like Jacqueline would send, okay? Okay, so in other words, it was a short text. It was a quick text. Whatever it was, whatever he prayed, whatever he asked God for in that moment, it couldn't have been long. Why? Why, Pastor? Because he would not have at all wanted to show any hesitation because any hesitation might have shown that he was beginning to rebel against the king. And so his dependency is where? It's upon the Lord. That brings us to our first point this morning. When your heart is beginning to expand for the labor, you entrust yourself completely to the Lord. When your heart is beginning to expand for the labor, you entrust yourself completely to the Lord. He does that, does he not? It's like this split-second supplication. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, we have the capacity to turn a problem into a prayer like that. And thinking about that just for a moment, put yourself in that text. Put yourself there in that moment. Right then, right there, you come to the king. Your concern is great. You're asking a question. He says, "What would you do? What can I do?" And immediately, this split-second supplication to the Lord is an amazing thought, is it not? I mean, Nehemiah basically just said this. The king said to me, and I said to the Lord. The king said to me, and I said to the Lord. What a great example for us. You know, the Bible says that we ought to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Too often, church, we are so quick to speak and not quick to hear. And we miss what God is trying to communicate to us. We miss the opportunity to do it with Him. Instead, we try to do it by ourselves because we're just going to do it. We're just going to get after it. And so we speak instead of hearing. Not Nehemiah. Nehemiah, he gave himself to the Lord completely and trusted himself. In other words, my husband says to me, and I say to the Lord. My dad says to me, and I say to the Lord. My boss says to me, and I say to the Lord. My coworker says to me, but I say to the Lord. You see his dependence? It's there. He's completely entrusted himself to the Lord. God help us as a church of people to do the same. I find it rather interesting and also very, very encouraging for us as a church to consider this morning the contrast between Nehemiah's ability to engage the earthly king, Artaxerxes, and his ability to engage the King of Kings, the Lord God of heaven. In other words, what I'm saying is this, I find it interesting that it's taken 4 long months of waiting for an opportunity to be able to pour his heart out to the earthly king. But But all along, man, he's been pouring it out to the King of Kings, has he not? And he has been fully invested. He has fully entrusted himself to the King of Kings. And I find that very encouraging to us this morning in times of great struggle, in times of great concern. See, he had to wait for the absolute perfect opportunity to express his burden and concern to the Persian king. But he had spent months pouring out his concerns to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, it says this. It says, cast all of your cares, not some of them. It says, cast all of them to the Lord. Why? Why, Peter? Because he cares for you. And so whatever burden you're carrying, whatever you've been trying to hide and not reveal, cast it unto the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For if we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. This is the verse. Verse 16, listen. Therefore, let us draw near, how? With confidence. Some of your Bibles may say, let us draw near boldly to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That word confidence, that word boldly, is a word that actually means let us draw near with free speech. You don't have to hide anything from God. Why? Because he already knows. He's already got it. He's way ahead of you. And he cares for you. And he loves you, and though it may take a very long time, and you have no idea what the response of the human king's going to be, I'm telling you, you can go to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, anytime, with any concern, at all costs, and just lay it out and entrust yourself to him, and he cares for you. What a blessing that is for us. What a blessing it is for us. Look on in verse 5, he says this. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. I there's so much in this text, I got to stop along the way. If I have found favor in you, O king. You know what that says? That says, if you have appreciated the work ethic which I have served you, then if I have found favor with you, would you consider this? I'm going to tell you, believer, every day you have an opportunity to show forth a greater work ethic than all the people in the office. An opportunity so that when you have a time of need, your superior may have a greater ear to your concern because you have been an exemplary employee. And that's what he's saying. If I've done that, would you have an ear to what I'm saying? In verse 6, he says, then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me and give me a definite time. And I gave him a definite time. Now, he doesn't express what that time was. We don't know what their agreement was. But what we do know later on is we see that he was there for 13 years. Now, I also find it interesting, the queen sitting beside him. You can't just like run by this text and just read that and think that that's unusually normal. It's actually really cool. Here's what I believe. Okay? The word for queen there is not your normal word. It's not the word that we think of for spouse or wife. It's the word that we think of, in other words, it's kind of like the highest queen. It's kind of like the queen mother. Now, just think about this for a second. How cool is this? Who was Xerxes' wife? Esther, 20 years prior to this book of Nehemiah. Esther was Xerxes' wife. And so Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, we're not sure if Esther was the mother of Artaxerxes, but I find it really interesting and really, really fascinating that here, sitting next to the king, when Artaxerxes is making his request to go back to Jerusalem, that it might be, that Esther is sitting there once again, standing in the gap for her people. That's an amazing thought. And I just think that's so cool to think about. And sometimes in Scripture, we just read through these verses and we never contemplate those thoughts. so he was there 13 years, verse 7. And he said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. By the way, Asaph, that's a Jewish name. See, again, I don't know, but maybe it's just such that because Esther was married to Xerxes and Haman was a bad guy and he was eventually hung because he wanted to get rid of the Jews, who took Haman's place as the second in command? Mordecai. And it just could be that Mordecai, as a Jew, was placing Jews in prominent places of authority. And so Asaph, a Jewish name, finds himself the leader of the forest. And so Nehemiah is saying, hey, give me the letter to Asaph so that I can get some supplies for what I need to build. This is such a great story. There's so many truths in this. There's so many things to look at. And look at the end of verse 8. It says, and the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. The good hand of my God was on me. You see, Nehemiah was aware of Proverbs 21:1 that says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. God turns it wherever he wishes. That's why, church, that's why we as a people of God need to pray for our president daily and ask that God's hand and his heart would change and shift our president and move it the way that he would wish. And we ought to pray for all world leaders, for the peace of our nation and for the freedom to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Because the good hand was on him. End of verse 8 there. Which brings us to our second thought this morning. Is when your heart is expanding for the labor, you expect opposition. When your heart is expanding for the labor, you expect opposition. Now there's a 3-month gap here between verse 8 and verse 9. At least 3 months. We don't know exactly, but if you're going to travel 900 miles, it's anticipated that they maybe went at a pace of about 10 miles a day. It would have been hard terrain. It would have been difficult travel. It would have been with a number of people. But now he's making his way. He has his timetable. He has his passport or his letters to go through. And he has all this supplies with him. And all of a sudden we come to 9 and it says, then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. Why do you think that was? Well, he needed some protection possibly along the way. It wasn't going to be just safe. Now, you say, well, Ezra didn't have protection when he made his travels. He didn't. He never asked for it. In fact, Nehemiah didn't ask for this. This is actually an addition that the king said, hey, I'm going to grant to you. Now, he didn't reject it. He said, great. Thank you. I'm moving on. Verse 10, he says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Notice here, these are leaders of regions surrounding them. It was these same leaders and some like them that back in Ezra chapter 4 complained to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes himself, 13 years prior, about the fact that the Jews were going to rebuild Jerusalem, and this group that came with Zerubbabel, and this group that you sent over with Ezra, they're going to get it done, and when they get it done, they're going to rebel against you, O king, and so you better just shut that down. And guess what Artaxerxes did? He shut it down. And you can imagine the fact that Nehemiah knew that would have built into the anxiety of his asking the question to go back and do it again, right? But he's really worked up about this. And now he's facing opposition, real opposition, from real people. And they're upset. Look actually in verse 19. In verse 19 it says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard what? That the Jews were going to respond to what we're going to see in a moment. Nehemiah's ask, and they're going to go do the work, whichever we already know, right? But when they hear that, what do? They mocked us. They despised us. And they said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Listen, persecution will come. Opposition will come. And that is still true and growing in our day and age. And when you set out to do something for the Lord, you better just know whether you've done it, that opposition is going to come, because nothing great comes without sacrifice. And they will say things like, do you really believe that God created the universe and all that is in it? I mean, that's so ancient thinking. And I will say that is 100% of what I believe. And they will come back and they will say, do you really believe that we are all sinners, that everybody sins, and that that sin has separated them from Almighty God for eternity? Isn't that a bit harsh? And I will say, that is 100% what I believe. And they will say, do you really believe that absolute most significant event in human history was when the God of heaven sent his son Jesus Christ to live a perfect life and die a terrible death on a cross, and then he raised him from the dead so that you and I could have life with him? Isn't that just a little bit crazy? That is 100% what I believe. And they will say, do you believe that this is the inerrant word of God given to us as a revelation, written in such a way to conceal the truth from the wicked but reveal it to the righteous? Aren't you being a little arrogant with that? And I would say that is 100% what I believe. And I'm telling you, church, we will face opposition. And sometimes it comes from leadership. And you see it here. These are local leaders in the region, and they are attacking them. Why? Because they are against the truth. They're against the truth. I tell you, it's a pretty sad thing, is it not, to have your name in Scripture to be known for going against Almighty God? For actually being somebody that's on the opposite side against the God of heaven that's granting us success? We need to expect opposition. Why? Because we have a real enemy, the enemy of our souls. And we live behind enemy lines. Do you see that? Every day in your lives, we are living behind enemy lines. 1 Corinthians 4 tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And we live amongst the unbelieving. The Bible says that we are strangers, we are aliens in this world. And we're living behind enemy lines. And when we stand for the truth, the world is going to oppose it. And very loudly, and getting louder, church. So prepare your hearts. Prepare yourselves for it. You see, Nehemiah, he saw opposition as an attack against the work of God. And he was willing to stand against that. To stand against the opposition against the very God who's giving us success. There's a third point we want to look at this morning. And that is, when your heart is expanding for the labor, you examine the work and make a plan. When your heart is expanding for the labor, you examine the work and you make a plan. Look at what happens, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, and there I was there for 3 days. Now, there's a lot of talk about this verse, a lot of wasted ink, I believe, in the commentaries about the reality that what he was actually doing was spending a significant time to rest. He'd been through this long journey, and now he's going to spend 3 days in rest. I don't know if he was resting. I think there was a lot he probably had to get in order there in Jerusalem, but I think he probably did some rest, but I'm not sure I would make a big argument about it, but he was resting, probably. Verse 12, and I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what God was putting into my mind to do. The word mind there, maybe in your Bibles, it says heart. Anybody say heart in your Bibles? The ESV says heart. I think it's a better translation. God was putting it into their hearts, his heart, to do. He said, I hadn't told anybody what God was putting in my heart to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal which I was riding on. Now, He was examining the work, and God had put it in his heart to do the work. So let me ask you this morning, church. What is God putting in your heart to do? What is God putting in your heart to do? What have you been praying about for 4 months now that God has stirred up in your heart and you're about ready to respond to or step out in faith in or whatever it is that God is doing in your life? What is it that God is putting in your heart to do? What work for the Lord are you praying over and looking for the open door, the approval to step through? People ask me all the time, they say, Pastor, what does the Lord put on your heart for the Grove Bible Chapel? And I would just say, it's the same as it's always been, since day one. And it's not going to change. We want to be a church where these things happen, where sinners are justified, where believers are sanctified, where Jesus is magnified, and where God is glorified. You say, well, what is that, Pastor? Well, here's what that is. That means we want to be a church where sinners are justified. We're going to be a church about evangelism to the lost. We want to be a church where believers are sanctified. That means we're going to be a church that's going to equip the saints, equipment, edification. And then we want to be a church that glorifies and honors the one true God, magnifies the name of Christ, and glorifies the God who gives us success. That's what our church is all about and will always be about. So what about you? What is God putting on your heart this morning? And if you can't think of anything, I would just exhort you this morning, begin to pray that God would put something on your heart as a work of service for the labor and expand that heart so that God would use you for his ultimate glory. I heard it asked this way. Are you in this world to do something? Or are you in this world to do, or are you in this world for something to do? You see why Nehemiah was in Jerusalem? Because God had put it on his heart to be there and to do something. Go on, verse 13. Verse 13, he says this. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon well, and on the refuse gate, inspecting the walls. It's an interesting word, inspecting. So he goes out at night. He's secretively doing a little bit of, recon, if you will. He's investigating this situation, and he's trying to figure it out. And he comes and he's inspecting the walls. The word inspecting the walls literally means it bores into the walls. He's actually investigating them deeply and trying to understand what strength and everything else. It's almost a medical term for diagnostic. He's doing a diagnostic on the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and then gates which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on the fountain to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. In other words, there was so much rubble there, I couldn't get around it, so I had to change course. What does he say? So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone, or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. So what he was doing is he was examining the work and he was putting together a plan of action. That's what happens when God begins to expand your heart for the labor. You begin to examine and you begin to plan. So what does Nehemiah see? He takes a good hard look at the ruins. He sees the rubble. He sees the destruction. And he's reminded of, as we were reminded last week, of 2 Kings 17. In 2 Kings 17, it tells us why the city is the way the city is at this point. It was because of their sinfulness. It was because they had worshipped idols. It was because they had married foreign women. It was because they had decided that even though the prophets were exhorting them to repent, that they would stiffen their necks and they would stand firm in their sin. And they are resulting in the destruction, that resulted in the destruction of the city of God. And they would not repent. So let me ask you this morning, what is the rubble in your life? What are the ruins in your soul this morning that need to be rebuilt and repented of? What's keeping you from doing that? When will we face the ruins, so to speak, and repent so that we can begin the process of rebuilding our lives? See, he was putting together a plan, and when we see Nehemiah observing and preparing a plan, it makes me think of the fact that God himself had a great plan from the beginning of the foundation of the world, because he knew that we were going to be rubble. He knew that we would be in ruins. And God, before the foundation of the world, chose his Son to come and die for our sin before you were born, before you were even a thought of your mother and your father. God had already been predetermined your salvation if indeed you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith. And God had a plan. And so if we're going to be like God, we ought to be ones that when we are expanding to our hearts for the work, we begin to plan. And look at what it is that we can do to repair the rubble in our lives. So let me ask you, what keeps us from that? What's keeping you this morning from facing your ruins head on and repenting of them? I think there's a couple things that keeps us from that. The first is that sometimes we just don't see it. We honestly just don't see it. And that's where we need a brother or sister in Christ to come alongside and say, hey, listen, your action here is inappropriate. Maybe this morning you're just like, I don't have any rubble in my life. There's no ruins going on in my life. Here's what I would exhort you to. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. You go ahead and pray that prayer. Ask God to search your heart to see if there are any wicked ways in you. Reveal it to you. But when you do, be prepared. Because God's pretty quick about that when we come to him in a spirit of humility, asking for that. See, I don't think we see the pain in our hearts enough. We don't see the rubble. Carla and I, for 30 years, have shared a desk. And we sit across from each other in that desk. And her side of the desk, let's just say, would represent the sinless side. And my side of the desk is a little bit more like the normal rubble side. Okay? And let's just say that it's a great picture of what I'm talking about right now. See, you were to look at that desk, you'd say, who's the slob on the right? You got some rubble that needs to be repaired. There's a second reason I think that we fail, is that we fear the pain of dealing with our ruins. We fear the pain of dealing with our ruins. The pain to change our ways, the pain of having to admit that we were wrong, the pain of having to admit that we're not what you think we are. The pain of having to acknowledge our sin, the pain of seeking forgiveness from others that we've wronged. See, if we've never come to a place of seeing our rubble or our ruins and understanding where we're broken, we can never begin the biblical process of rebuilding. The process is going to take time, but it brings tremendous healing and removes pain. But you know what happens in our country? Sadly, here's what happens in our country. You hear a sermon like this, and instead of handling and looking at your ruins and your rubble and repenting of those things, what we do is we find another church or some other friend that isn't as aggressive towards our ruins and sees what we are as a little bit okay, and they're fine with the clutter, they're fine with the rubble, they don't concern about that, they're not worried about that. And so we counsel to our flesh instead of allowing the Spirit of God to counsel to our spirit and create change for the glory of Christ. That's what happens. See, I don't want to be a part of a church like that. I want to be part of a church where people are genuine, where it's okay not to be okay. Because you're working on getting there by the grace of God. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of a church in our small groups where we gather and we express and confess our sins one with another and before the Lord. And God uses that in our lives to transform us into the image of His Son for the glory of Christ. That's the kind of church we want to be. So that's hard. Yeah, it is. It's painful. But through that pain comes healing, tremendous healing for the glory of Christ and the peace of your soul. Maybe here this morning, there's a pile of rubble so thick you're thinking, I just can't even get through it, Pastor. I have no idea where to begin. Could I encourage you this morning? There's one way to begin. James says that we are to draw near to God and He will draw near to us. We are to be miserable and mourn and weep. We are to let our laughter be turned into mourning and our joy into gloom. We are to cleanse our hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before God and He will exalt you. God will give us success. There's a fourth point, and with this we're going to bring our message to conclusion. And that is this. When your heart is expanding for the labor, you enlist others to assist. You enlist others to assist. Look at verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in? That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. See, what I love about this verse is Nehemiah doesn't show up and he doesn't say, man, Jerusalem, you got a problem. You know? He doesn't do that. You know what he says? He says, Jerusalem, let's get after this together. It's not them. It's we and us. And Nehemiah's in the mix. But you know what we also see in verse 17? We see the reason for what God had put on his heart. See, the reason that God had put on his heart to go into Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the walls and refix the gates was right here. This is the motive, right at the end of verse 17. Let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Why? Why, Nehemiah? Why is it so important? So that we will no longer be a reproach. See, Nehemiah understood that the rubble, as long as it laid on the ground, was a representation of the sinfulness of his people. And it needed to be repaired and rebuilt, cleaned up, so that his side of the desk would look a little bit more like Carla's side of the desk. Okay? That's what he was saying. He was saying, we are a reproach, a disgrace. This is a reminder of our sin, and I don't want it any longer. We're supposed to be a city on the hill. You know something, church? We are too. We're supposed to be salt and light into the world so that we would shine the love of Jesus Christ into this world. So here's the question. When others look at you, do they see the rubble? Or do they see the light? I love it. This week we had a little gathering with one of our local congressmen, and he was giving us a little report on the year and some of the things going on, and he told us about the presidential prayer breakfast. And at the presidential prayer breakfast, our president, Donald Trump, stood up in that presidential prayer breakfast, and he said something like this, and I'll try to quote him better than others do. He said something like this. He said, I've got friends all over the world, wealthy friends, who have need of nothing, but they have no joy. They have no happiness. And I come into this place with people from all around the world who pray, and you're smiling, and you're happy. I hope I can find that. I hope I can get to that.
See, God has called you and me to clean up the rubble in our lives so that we could represent the righteousness of God instead of the sinfulness of man. So that we could be different than the world that we walk in, so as to bring on opposition, because it's not an attack against you, it's an attack against your God. And your God will give you success. That's where our heart's attitude is this morning. And so I love the response. Verse 18. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. And so they put their hands to the good work. I love that response. No questioning. He's been praying about this for 4 months. He's been asked the king. He's been given papers. He's been given timbers. He's made his journey. And he brings it to the people. Finally, he's right there. And this is the moment, the actual moment of enlisting others to come alongside him in the work. And there's no hesitation. Why? There's nobody saying, well, I think we ought to do it this way. Or there's nobody else saying, well, I think that place down the road does it a different way. You should do this. No. You know what he says? They said, let's arise and build together for the glory of God. I love that. And I would love to be a church that is passionate about getting after the things of God in such a way that we will see sinners justified. We will see believers sanctified. We will see Jesus Christ magnified. And we will see God glorified. Is that your heart this morning? There's a lot of work, church, that we can put our hearts to. But there's a good work that he's called us to. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, Lord, we come with grateful hearts. We come this morning, God, calling on you to do a great work. Because, God, we are inadequate on our own. We cannot accomplish what you could accomplish. So, God, would you continue by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to break down those barriers, to tear down the walls so that we might see them as they are and repent of our sinfulness so that we can begin the process of building them up in the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, if there's any here this morning that are so broken that they just don't know how to begin, God, Holy Spirit, would you speak to their heart right now? Right now, would they recognize that you love them? Even in their brokenness, even with the rubble, even in their ruin, God, would they recognize that you love them? And would you, by your power, Spirit of God, bring them to a place where they repent of their sin and embrace you by faith, entrusting themselves to the one who faithfully judges. So, Father, have your way for your glory. In Jesus' name.